This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
What are some main perplexities, challenges, questions you get, or things that you have to explain when teaching about the conceptual world of the Old Testament authors?
Well, you know, the challenges are several as I see them and as I've taught over the past few decades. There's a lot of problems posed by just the fact that we live at such great remove chronologically, culturally, etc., from the biblical authors, Old Testament or New Testament. That's a major problem that generates difficulties in, I think, sensitively, empathetically reading the scripture, and also in the way that it generates problems for us as readers with our own sort of modern proclivities, our own sort of things that trigger us, that concern us, that are quite different than it was in the ancient world.
So how do you help somebody who has a burning question that was stirred up by the biblical text, but you're looking at the biblical text that you're reading with that person saying, yeah, I don't think they care about that.
Yeah.
I don't think they're asking that question. Not that your question's bad, but I don't think they're asking that question.
Yeah, it's very difficult, I think. And I think it's harder every year I've been teaching. It's increasingly harder, I think. And that might be because just every year that goes by, it's more water under the bridge, further from the turn of the eras, further from the Iron Age and everything else. I think part of it has to do with trying to cultivate readers who, as I implied a moment ago, that are empathetic readers, first and foremost, before they're evaluative, that their evaluation may or may not be accurate if they don't have any sort of empathy or kind of emic understanding of the text at hand. Now, the chronological difference, cultural difference, et cetera, complicates empathy and complicates kind of emic or inductive understandings of these things. But it seems to me any interpretation of anything in any field, Bible or medicine or law or whatever, depends first and foremost on an accurate understanding of the thing that's being interpreted before you can evaluate or make a prognosis or make a determination about this or that or the other thing. So, but that's sort of, empathy is kind of a hard won disposition, you know, that you don't just automatically wake up with. I think some people have it more than others, and they probably have it more than others, you know, dispositionally or because of how they were raised or whatever. But all people can, I think, work towards empathetic interpretive stances towards scripture or again any other object. And that to me seems the sine qua non. You know, you gotta have that before you evaluate. So if a student leads hard and heavy with evaluation, I'm gonna be like, well, you know, I don't know if you've been sufficiently empathetic. Your evaluation seems to me cynical, you know, without being appropriately sensitive. Have you walked in the shoes of this text at all, or these people or whatever? Same thing if it's just all empathy and no evaluation. It's just, you know, solipsistic, it's simplistic, etc.
That's a nice rubric for thinking about the text, is empathetic and evaluation. Because
I got it from a church historian, one of my favorite teachers at Princeton Seminary, Paul Roram, wrote a wonderful essay on empathy and evaluation in early church history and in pastoral practice. And since I read that essay, it's sort of been with me, and I've used it as a pedagogical rubric ever since. So shout out to Paul Roram.
I mean, even in the field of counseling, I've recently been reading a book on, and they talk about people, I think they might have been talking about me, who, when they listen to somebody else, they immediately jump to evaluation. And this book is trying to get you to slow down and be empathetic first before. So this seems like a general skill in life, to be a good friend, spouse, child, et cetera.
I think so. I mean, related is something I picked up from an essay by Simone Weil that is attention, you know, that these school studies of any sort, Latin, math, theology, whatever, these can cultivate in us good habits towards the love of God if they're pursued that way. And one of the two things that she says can eventuate from school studies, rightly understood, is humility and attention. Humility is, you know, kind of if you get a bad grade, you might have actually deserved it. So you might actually think about what I did wrong and what I could do better. But the majority of the essay is devoted to attention, you know, being able to attend to something other than ourselves. I think that's actually a seriously dying art form in our culture.
Certainly, and especially that if you get a bad grade, you deserve it mentality.
that died a long time ago.
That is a very much so a dying art. Yeah, I do want, because this is a constant problem of the empathetic reading. The analogy I've been using is I'm going to turn up the volume on the biblical author's voice louder than tradition and louder than theology. And although that's not entirely possible because we're always bringing tradition and theology to the text with us. And I found that many students, this actually puts them off, you know, when they want to know like, well, is God omniscient or not in this text? I don't think that that's what the biblical authors want you to be thinking about at this point.
Yeah, I like that. Bergamon has a little essay where he's talking about his teaching practice and says at one point in kind of the exegetical model that he would teach in his classes, he really encouraged students to ask themselves, what does this text say about God, the world, whatever, if it were the only text we had? If this were the only text we had, what would we say about those things? Don't think about the other texts. That's a later move. That's down the pike. For this particular exercise, this particular instrument, what does this text say? And to me, that's again kind of rigorous attention, hopefully empathetic towards that one kind of singular witness. And thinking about the other witnesses, that's important. We do it. Like you said, we can't help but do it. There's all kinds of stuff rattling around our brain. But it's a real exercise and discipline to sort of sit with the one text and wonder about it and ask ourselves if we're giving it sufficient attention.
Yeah, I've been reading Leon Cass's new book on Exodus, and he emphasizes this. It is kind of an artificial way to read. I'm going to read Exodus 1 like I don't know about Exodus 5, and Exodus 14 and 15. And I've called that a disciplined reading. I think it's a practice that I don't think most Christians have ever learned. Mm-hmm. From my experience, it's not something you learn in the various styles of reading Bible in churches or in preaching. With that said, you wrote a famous book in my world, or to me, it's famous.
Thank you so much. You and my mom.
Yeah. I might be your biggest fan on this book. It's called The Old Testament is Dying, which has a great title as well. And so can you give us a thumbnail sketch? What do you mean by that? Is this kind of like God is dead? Do you actually mean the Old Testament is dying, or what are you talking about? Why is it important?
Well, I'm glad you like the title because the press tried to talk me out of it, and I really thought it worked.
What?
So, yes, they did, and so I'm glad they let me have my title.
Oh, titles ever. I'm sorry.
I like the title a lot, and that we should say that the subtitle is a diagnosis and recommended treatment, right? The subtitle is important because it's not like I'm wanting it to die. Of course I don't. And I'm trying to do what I can to prevent its death. But yeah, the book just outlines what I had sort of felt implicitly for quite some time and then slowly dawned on me over the course of years teaching at the theological seminaries and teaching in churches that the Old Testament in so many in my judgment, so many pockets of North American Christianity, but also beyond, and in light of some of the data that I assessed, is really in a beleaguered state. And in the book, I compare the phenomenon to the life cycle of human language. So languages can sort of be birthed, they get learned, they can be spoken fluently and well and passed on, or they can not be learned and not be spoken fluently and die out rather quickly. And it just sort of dawned on me one day as I was making my commute. At that time, I taught in Atlanta, so there was a lot of time on the commute. Listening to a class, it was on probably on CD at that time, but streaming some class on human linguistics by John McWhorter, my favorite linguist. And it just sort of dawned on me that what McWhorter was talking about in terms of the life cycle of human languages applied to my discipline of Old Testament studies in my classroom, as I was trying to teach students, I suddenly realized I'm trying to teach them a language, and no wonder some of them are struggling because learning a language is hard, especially mm-hmm. if you're past puberty. And some of them are further along than others. This makes sense too, right? Because some language learners know more than others. But it's a second language acquisition. It's difficult and explains why some people aren't good at it and it's too late for them. And so suddenly I had this aha moment and the stuff, and I started digging into the linguistic side further to see what could I derive from that might be helpful in analyzing the decline of the Old Testament in so many Christian circles and perhaps reversing it. But in brief, the prognosis is something, you know, quite simple. I think in the book, I say, you know, in many pockets of North American Christianity, at least, the Old Testament has ceased to function in healthy ways in people's lives as authoritative canonical scripture. And that decline, I think, can be measured. And I try to do that in the book a good bit. And then you can try to assess its ramifications, the negative ramifications of this decline, and then also talk about some possible ways that it might be resisted.
Yeah, I think it was important to me because it touched so much of what I see. I have mostly people, you have more graduate students. I'm more on the front end. They're coming in as undergraduates. And they're interested in what scripture has to say about things. But I realized as I would talk through them, you know, they'd ask about issues of sexuality or economics or how do we treat the poor. And as you begin walking through the vocabulary of scripture on these topics maintain it, that many of them just didn't know any of these stories, or they didn't know how these terms worked, or they didn't realize that even the poor, that term needs to be translated into what that would look like in modern America, because there's no identical version of biblical poverty in America. And at some point I realized, you know, everybody can hold in their head like three or four things they've never heard of before, like they nod along. But once you hit that fifth, sixth, seventh thing they've never heard of before, where they've never thought of that way, they kind of just go, okay, I can't do this, or this isn't the Christianity I signed up for. So yeah, I do wonder, what is one of the better ways that you heard of or found, maybe since the book, I'm sure you've heard lots of people talking about how do we get people literate in scripture again, especially the Old Testament. What are some of the ways you've heard of that are somewhat successful in redeveloping this linguistic skill of understanding scripture?
Yeah, I mean, I'm still fishing around for what I think is you know, maybe the best practice. I have some sense of the best practices, but I can't say that I've always seen them in the flesh, you know, with my own eyes in action. I think there's pockets of excellence, of course, and sometimes people resist the book or resist my points in the book by by pointing out that here's a pocket of excellence and, you know, exceptions prove the rule all the time. You know, of course, I'm not worried about pockets of excellence. I'm worried about the vast seas of mediocrity. And so I do think there's pockets of excellence. There's people that buck the trend individually and corporately as well. I think, though, some people who resist the argument are mostly guilty of cases of wishful thinking. Or a kind of simple fideism, you know, well, the scripture would never die, you know. But if you read the book, I think it's got enough in there that shows that it can, and parts of it have for Protestants, like the Apocrypha in the Reformation period. And there's some empirical data, not just anecdotal or argumentative data, that I think demonstrates the decline. But that being said, you know, to your question proper, I think, you know, the ultimate prognosis in the book is really simple as well. If the diagnosis is somewhat simple, the fix is somewhat simple, that, you know, what has to happen for the Old Testament to survive in Christian circles is what we need is, you know, regular and extensive use of the Old Testament at and in formative moments of Christian faith and practice. You know, more Old Testament and Christian worship, more Old Testament and Christian hymnody, songs, including contemporary Christian music, more Old Testament sermons, and maybe even Old Testament only, you know, Old Testament only songs, only sermons, you know, Old Testament only lectionary, you know, reading, et cetera. So in some ways, what you have to have, and this is just straight from language class 101, you have to have a community of speakers who are trying to speak the language and then are communicating it to the next generation, which don't have to be their own biological kids, though that would help. It could be anybody sort of new to the language community. But what you need is input and output. You know, you got to have a teacher sort of teaching you French, and you have to go to the French language lab and practice, you know. Mm. And ideally, the best thing is kind of language immersion. So a pocket of excellence that sometimes people raise with me, and I've seen it, you know, is things like the Disciple Bible Study curriculum that was really big in some Methodist churches, among mm-hmm. others, about 10 years ago, 15 years ago. It was really rather intense small group experience. I think it was like 32 weeks or something, or maybe more. And they're reading a lot of Bible, you know, several hours a week of Bible. They're committing to several hours a week of Bible reading and then getting together to talk for a couple hours once a week. And, you know, that kind of a language immersion did expose people extensively to a lot of the Old Testament for the first time in their lives. And these are oftentimes really well-meaning Christians who've been around the church their whole life. Never really cracked the thing open, you know, and I thought this was great. But what happened in my own local church frequently was that these disciple study groups would call me. It's like, mm-hmm. we have an emergency on our hands. You know, we finally read the Old Testament and yeah. we hate it.
There are some things in there that we need to talk about. Yeah.
So I would bring in the crash cart with me, you know,
yeah.
Claire, you know, try to get this body back up to alive again that they were struggling with. So language immersion, you know, that's a cool idea. But I think it ultimately comes down to regular Christian practice. That can be done in some kind of corporate settings, and it should be done, worship, education, et cetera. But it also has to be done at an individual level. Fluency is, thankfully, I mean, it's kind of the downside, but it's also a silver lining. It's a lifetime project, especially yeah. if the language is difficult. So no worries if we're not fully fluent yet. I don't know of anybody maybe who really is, but
right.
that's just a part of the life of faith, it seems to me, is to try to get there. And I think in my experience, most people don't try.
I would second that. There's at best, you get a Bible in a year reading program that
people that's right.
commit to as hard as they can mm-hmm. Until they can't anymore. Usually and around
that's
Leviticus.
Really, that means well, but that's not a pocket of excellence, yeah, right?
Exactly.
Now I've started when I was a kid. I started those, and you know, by the time I got to February 1st, I was 3 months behind. You know,
yeah. I do.
I'm going to catch up this weekend. Yeah, I'm going to read all of Leviticus.
I think there are some, if I could say, dispersed pockets of excellence. So I was talking to a colleague of mine who knows the African-American church scene very well because he's been a part of it for decades. And we were talking about something simple. So along the lines of what you suggested here is that you're preaching and teaching from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Or even when you're teaching from the New Testament, you're also teaching from the Old Testament in strategic ways. And he pointed out to me a church, which I will not mention by name, but it's a very famous church in New York City, very well-known church. And they were going over Nehemiah, they're talking about repentance, right? So they're dealing with some race issues and trying to help the church think through issues of race and reconciliation. And apparently somebody asked in a post-church follow-up, well, are there any good examples of repentance, like communal repentance, not individual, but communal repentance in the Bible? And the pastors begin like going through the New Testament and kind of saying, well, no, we don't really have examples of this that tell you how to repent or give some model demonstration of repentance. And he's telling me about this and I'm standing there slack-jawed going, all right, well, what they started in the New Testament and B, I can think of a few texts in the Hebrew Bible, Nehemiah. And I just looked at him and I said, within the Black church, would they have not had anything to say? And he said, no, they would have all known these texts and Nehemiah. They would have taken there and thought about them. And what it struck a chord in me was that, and here's what he said that what I thought was really profound. He said, look, in this church, it's a great church, but they're going to give a sermon on the New Testament, not this church, but the kind of mm-hmm. type of church. They're going to mm-hmm. give a sermon on the New Testament, and all the illustrations in that sermon are going to be derived from pop culture, you know, mm-hmm. Academy Award winning movies, mm-hmm. New York Times bestseller books,
right.
poets they've read recently. And they said, you go in the Black church, they'll preach the same passage from the New Testament, and all the illustrations are going to be from the Old Testament. And so there's that kind of weird sense of sufficiency in the Black church that has not caught on in the recent. I would say maybe there's some older pockets. I'm sorry, I'm using your pocket metaphor. I'm sure there are Depression era circuits of churches in America that, of various ethnicities, that held on to the Old Testament a little bit more tightly. I think in the Pentecostal, you're in the Wesleyan tradition. I think in the Pentecostal tradition, the Old Testament plays a much more significant role in their thinking.
Yeah.
So I think when we say the Old Testament is dying, when we say the Old Testament is dying, I wonder if we're really just talking about specific segments of the church or not.
I think so, though, and I want to believe that too. And it's been said about my book in published reviews, for instance, you know, some things like this, like you're pointing out, and I agree. I mean, again, there's pockets of excellence. Unfortunately, the most empirical test that I run in the book is based on the U.S. Religious Knowledge Survey that was conducted in 2010, and it shows actually no pockets of excellence across denominational or ethnic lines. The only pockets of excellence within the Christian communion, the traditional Christian communion, the pockets of excellence, the highest scoring groups, demographics are atheists, agnostics, and Jews, outscore every other demographic.
Of course, yeah.
So that includes a Catholic, Protestant, white, African-American, Hispanic, et cetera, evangelical, mainline. So that test, which is not perfect, but that's our only empirical test, actually shows that there's not really any pockets of excellence within the Christian communion, which is, you know, not something to laugh about, except maybe, you know, uncomfortably. So lost my laugh as an uncomfortable laugh, you know, but I do think that what you're pointing out is right, that there are certain groups within the Christian communion that do sort of traditionally have a greater appreciation built in for the Old Testament material. And also practices to hold the testaments together. That's something I end with in the book myself, is that people think they know the New Testament. They really don't, but they think they do. And so one way to have the Old Testament live is to just kind of continue to tie in to the New Testament to what people think they know. And then you can say, ah, look, you think you know this, you probably didn't, but anyway, it's also found in the Old Testament, and link those together. But for me, I kind of hit on this early on in my teaching when I'd kind of bemoan the state of the Old Testament, you know, mostly because I'm an Old Testament professor and people would bemoan to me. I would be moaning this in class, and then someone would say, well, you know, you should come to my church with my students. You should come to my church. My pastor preaches out of the Old Testament all the time. And I thought, well, you know, maybe you're right. Maybe I should go to your church. But the question is not just if the Old Testament is present, it's how it's present. You know, how is the text taken up in this particular community? And so I like the idea of holding these texts together, bothness across the Old Testament and New Testament. But it has to be done in an appreciative way. If the Old Testament is only used as a foil for the New Testament text, a negative example, it doesn't say the Old Testament contributes to its decline, you know. So,
yeah. Or a positive example, you know, it has all the prophecies about the coming of Jesus.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is often how it's used.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Or the kind of also the old saw that is, it's true, but it's hardly sufficient. Namely, you know, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You know, that is sort of like a little cliche people like to say that somehow sort of, you know, validates the Old Testament, but it doesn't actually change Christian practice. And it turns out that it's true, but it's not sufficient. Neither is the citation of the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It just doesn't actually produce results in terms of Christians who are robustly canonical, can think about the language of Scripture, think in its kind of idioms and vocabulary, to use your earlier term. And again, not to be weird, but because that's sort of a key piece of the language of faith. And, you know, I think if you really engage this linguistic analogy, what it suggests is that, you know, the language of faith and the language of Scripture as a subset thereof is a second language, which means our mother tongue is something else, not this. And that really complicates the acquisition of faith language, but it also complicates, you know, how are we going to be bilingual? Are we going to code switch between these languages? And are we picking up the biblical languages, the language of faith correctly, or is it being interfered with constantly by our first language? You know, that really complicates the whole shebang. But without that language of faith, And this is something, I think it's a Ricord that says this, you know, or maybe it's Steiner, I forget, one of those two. You know, language is the primary means by which human beings resist the world as it is given. That's a really wonderful phrase, I think. And so without a language, you can't resist what needs to be resisted. Hmm. But I would add to it, you know, you can't recognize what needs to be respected, you know, God at work in the world. And you also can't redescribe what needs to be redescribed, seen in a different way. So language is a kind of grammar for us, the way which we see, negotiate, perceive reality. And without that Christian grammar, without that scriptural grammar, we're at a fantastic loss to resist the world where it needs to be resisted, or recognize in the world what needs to be recognized and respected, or redescribe in the world what needs to be redescribed.
I have recently taken up the practice of banning. I have a list of Christianese words that are banned in student papers.
Okay.
So look, you know, the New Testament authors, they didn't really have religious language. They had to, you know, they had to grab ideas, metaphors, and language from their culture to describe what they thought was true. And they, you know, they had a subset of religious language. We had Mike Bird. You know Mike Bird, New Testament guy from Australia?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
We had him on the podcast a while back, and he had a little challenge that he poses to his students who are in seminary, which I thought was brilliant. He said, look, the apostles went and preached from the scriptures the gospel. Okay, that the scriptures are the Hebrew Bible. I want you all to go through the Hebrew Bible and start preaching the gospel.
There you go.
Right. Nice. And just that constructing the gospel from the Hebrew Bible was an actual task the church had to take up, and that they felt that it was sufficient for the task, as well as the good news of the story they knew. Yeah.
In fact, you know, I was talking to a group of lay people a couple weeks ago, and you know, someone posed the question, you know, well, you know, if we focus inordinately on the Old Testament, will we somehow be not Christian or less Christian? And you know, I was kind of like what you said with Bird. I said, you know, in the early church, you know, what they did when they're trying to figure out Jesus is go back to the Old Testament and figure things out. So what they demonstrate is that you actually become more of a Christian,
mm-hmm. right?
By studying all those texts very closely, not less. So yeah, agree completely. I was wondering if on your list of Christianese that we should ban is, I would be okay with banning the word love for quite some time.
Oh yeah, yeah. Until you read John Levinson's book.
Ah, yes. No, I love that book. I love that.
Yeah. Yeah. I have faith. What do I have on there? I mean, I have all the typical ones, like faith, glory, definitely took that one off. Holy. Okay. But then students will also tip me off of other types of prayer language. I'm pretty convinced that nobody ever uses the word midst unless they're praying.
The midst. Yes.
Yeah. In the midst. Yeah. Amongst. Yeah. Yeah.
Whilst.
And so they think I'm being mean by banning these words. And I say, well, you don't need the word. Just say what you mean. Right.
Right.
Like, I just want you to actually know what you're talking about, not repeat cliche.
Right. I agree. I think a great quote from Walker Percy that talks about, you know, word pollution, you know, about words like love, you know, beware of people. The word's been polluted, you know, it doesn't mean what people think it means. And of course, it becomes super injected with meaning, right? And that's never defined. And so it becomes at the end an empty cipher. I wouldn't mind going to church for several weeks in a row and not hearing about love, but hearing about some sort of concrete verbiage instead of love that would actually communicate what needs to be communicated.
Yeah, which I think, you know, the Hebrew Bible is, if you just read the legal corpus of the Hebrew Bible, you're going to see concrete love in action right?
Right.
Or the other phrase, I think Matt Lynch told me this one, but he said somebody had said to him once, if you want to know what Jesus is thinking, read the Hebrew Bible, because that's what Jesus is always thinking about.
That's nice, isn't it?
I was like, oh yeah, that's a good way to think about it.
I've been trying to talk in my classes lately as a footnote on that, is that, you know, less about Christological readings in the, you know, subjective sense of that you know, that Christ is the subject of the reading, is rather the object. Maybe I'm mixing up there, the objective, subjective, genitive thing. Less Christ being the object of the reading, that you're finding Jesus everywhere.
But
rather thinking about Christ as the reading subject.
Yeah.
And there's all kinds of fascinating texts, you know, that showcase Jesus as a fast, yeah, very interesting reader in Luke 4, you know, the hand and the scroll of Isaiah, but
right,
he
right.
finds in the place of the scroll where it says this,
right.
you know, he, it's not necessarily on the docket for the day. He knows where to go. Or in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, you know, even they have Moses and the prophets, let them believe them. You know, if they don't
right.
believe them, they won't even believe if someone is raised from the dead.
Right.
Or is it Matthew 13 where he talks about, you know, for the, and if you will believe it, he is Elijah who is to come, about John the Baptist, you know, and those little three vignettes to me, I mean, so Jesus is, you know, is a very, you know, immediate reader. The words of scripture apply now in
right.
this day,
right.
these words have been fulfilled in your hearing, and they find Jesus as a sensitive reader of the entirety of scripture. And they show Jesus as kind of a transformational reader, you know, existential reader. If you will believe it, he is
yeah.
Elijah who is to come. He's not really Elijah, but he is if you're willing to accept
it. Right. And I think even, so something even like that, man, for an Old Testament scholar, you really know your New Testament.
I read it once through in high school. The hero makes a great comeback.
Right. But even thinking of something like how the New Testament authors, especially the Synoptic Gospels, how they're using scripture without citing it, right? So in Luke, Luke also basically announces that John the Baptist is the Elijah mm-hmm. by gathering up the language of Malachi, who says,
yeah,
you know, the
yeah.
Malachi, the one who yeah. comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and
yeah.
you know, the root or the axolated, the root language, all the oven burning language.
Yeah.
So he's grabbing all this conceptuality and language, and he's just burying it right there in the promise of the angel to Zechariah,
right?
Assuming that you're picking up what he's laying down, right?
Right.
So he thinks you're saturated enough in the prophets in the Torah to
right.
to pick up, like, oh, okay, it's John the Baptist who is the
yeah.
one to come.
I had my former colleague Luke Johnson talked about this in terms of, you know, the Old Testament is a symbolic world within which all the New Testament authors lived.
So
of
right.
course, that's what they did, you know. And
right.
if you're not attuned to that world, you miss, you know, all of it, all those illusions and everything else you're talking about.
The one way I found to illustrate this to my students that like it snaps in for them is I play these mashup songs on YouTube.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Where they grab like 10 different top 40 songs and they
yeah.
blend them together.
That's awesome.
And I'm like, that's what I hear when I read scripture. Like
yeah,
I hear all these allusions and hooks from various places and drawn.
Yeah, that's
and,
a great yeah. example. That's a great example. I used to think when I started teaching that, you know, I could just sort of hunker down and do my Old Testament thing and that my New Testament colleagues would come along after me and help the students see the connections.
Sorry. I don't mean to laugh.
Well, right. I mean, it slowly dawned on me. They aren't doing that either. And it's not necessarily because they don't want to, but they have their other things to cover. And
right.
I realized, look, if this is going to kind of thinking integratively about the testaments, if it's going to happen, that's happened in my class. I
yeah.
can't let someone else come along and do it because it's not being done. So, you know, I do talk about the New Testament and the person of Christ, et cetera, you know, Trinitarian doctrine and things like this far more than I used to when I first came out of grad school, because I realized if it's not happening from the get-go, out of the gate with the Old Testament class, it's just not going to happen. And so I'm hoping to still give the Old Testament its due, you know, but also realizing that, you know, within the discourse of Christian theology, you know, we have to work hard on integrating and uniting these things, which are just fraying and have been frayed for you know, millennia.
I had the exact same experience. The first few years, I wouldn't even mention the name Jesus in my class. And when students would say Jesus, I'd say like, who is this Jesus you're talking
yeah.
about? You know,
yeah,
and now I did the exact same thing. I spend a lot of time making the connections for them. And like, when you get your New Testament class, you'll remember this, you know.
Well, I feel kind of sad when I encounter students who are like, you know, who graduated and you can tell, you know, where they went or who they studied with or whatever, not necessarily by name, but they're just doing, you know, these contorted things to avoid calling at the Old Testament or avoid
right.
speaking of Jesus, as all of these things are completely, you know, unconscionable sins, you know, which they aren't as Christians. But yeah, that doesn't mean they're done cavalierly, right? There's
right.
really crappy Christological reading, and there's really amazingly
Absolutely.
Good Christological reading. So,
Before we let you go, I wonder if we could get you to talk a little bit about another area of expertise for you. This is just a side hustle for you, this whole Old Testament is dying thing. But what you're expert in is the kind of the visual and conceptual world of the ancient Near East and the Hebrew Bible as well. And so I wonder if there are a few, like if you could pull, if you had the ear of the entire global church for an hour, and you could say like, look, here's just some things you need to get your head around that will help you out. What are some conceptual hurdles that, you know, if you could get them back into the minds of the biblical authors, the biblical world, where would you take them first and foremost?
Oh, wow. That's a fascinating question. I don't know if I'd have to put some serious thought into it if I was going to address the global church for an hour.
Well, yeah, I should say global. How about the American church? That was unfair to say global church.
Well, I mean, so I do have these sorts of different sides of my academic soul and theological soul that I try not to bifurcate, but there's definitely pieces that emphasize or lean different ways, though I think in some ways, a lot of times they're united. I mean, I think my interest in the theological claim of the biblical text, you know, is at root related to those sorts of conceptual things, you know, who is this God and what is the non-God world and what's the relationship between the God and the non-God world? Mm. And for me,
can I stop you right there?
Yeah,
and,
please.
And have you? Okay. So everybody was just like, what is he talking about? The God and the non-God world. So what do you mean by that?
So, I mean, the God in God's own self, that would be the God world, the divine realm.
Okay.
And then the non-God world in mind would be everything that's not God. That'd be the predominantly, you know, as we think about it, a kind of,
okay.
The natural world, or the human denizens of the planet and this sort of thing, creatures, animals, plants, et cetera. And then what's the complex relationship between this divine entity and everything that is not the divine entity? I think those three centers are what theology is about. It's not just discourse about God. It's also discourse about the non-God world, that the non-theological is actually profoundly theological in the ancient world. And in some sense, there is no division. You know, everything is sort of religious all the way down. It's not
right.
Really appropriate to speak of religion and non-religion. It's sort of, in some ways, it's all religion. And then this complex relationship between the two. And in recent years, that's made me want to think more and more sensitively and empathetically about ancient Near Eastern religions. So, you know, it's been common in our discipline, you know, especially at certain stages in the discipline, vis-a-vis ancient Near Eastern sources, to be very denigrating of them. You know, look down on them. These are primitive religion. You know, this is pagan religion or whatever. Of course, other scholars have come along and said, well, it turns out this thing that looks so pagan, yeah, well, the Israelites probably did it too. Or this thing that looks all unique in ancient Israelite religion, well, if you know anything about the ancient world, it turns out it's not unique. So you got to think hard about commonality as well as uniqueness in Israelite religion and also in Moabite religion and Egyptian religion. Whatever. Every religion in its aggregate form is unique, and it bears at these large, you know, lower levels all kinds of commonalities with its ancient Near Eastern congeners. And you know, I think that, you know, people really did worship, you know, gods like Baal or, you know, Re or Marduk or something, with insincerity and truth. And I think that there's something that needs to be sort of acknowledged and sort of sympathetically and empathetically understood in order to try to capture something of the ancient mindset towards the divine realm. And so that's one thing I think I would say. And in my mind, what this has helped me think about is how even the most, in modern terms, disturbing aspects of God's personality in scripture are really just nothing more or less than proof of God's godness, God's raw divinity. Hmm. The more frightening, the more powerful, the more overwhelming the God was, the more outlandish a God was. This is just proof of the God's godness. Hmm. And that would be a major difference from a modern reader to an ancient reader. We kind of come across something that God does in the Bible that makes us squirm a little bit. And we think, oh, well, I'm sort of offended. You know, I feel slightly uncomfortable. You know, whereas I think in the ancient world, it'd be like, yeah, that's what gods do. They are just
that. Now we're talking.
Now I know that I'm dealing with a God rather than just somebody else. And so that's, that doesn't fix it all, right? That doesn't fix some of the reasonable concerns we would have, but it is trying to inhabit, as it were, a kind of ancient Near Eastern mindset or you know, worldview, thought view, Hebraic thought, dare one say. I think the other two things I'd mention briefly is my interest in, you raised it, in art, iconography, ancient Near Eastern, visual remains. I think that's a remarkable entry point into the way people thought and the way people made meaning. More people could read a picture in the ancient world than they could read a text. And so the visual remains are very important. And somehow that interest in kind of, you know, art as opposed to text, it's never fully opposed to text, but my interest in art in some ways at the, you know, trying to privilege that art in some ways over text is related in a weird way to my great interest in poetry, which is really high text form, but at the same time, heavily imagistic. So, you know, like, as in painting, so also in poetry, you know,
yeah.
Pictura poesis. I think these, which I've sometimes thought about as different in my interest, poetry on the one hand and art on the other hand, really are deeply connected at the level of the image, figurative language. And I think a poetic mindset, one that's really attuned to the visual, the artistic, the image, that's going to go a whole lot further in understanding the Bible than what ways we tend to think now, which are heavily data-driven, logic-driven, also social media-driven in more recent days, and narrative, linearly driven. I just don't think that's primarily the best way to think about the Bible and its ancient world.
Well, Dr. Brent Strawn, thank you very much for your wisdom.
Well, thanks for having me. I don't know if it's wisdom, but it's great to be with you, Drew, and learn from your wisdom. So thanks for having me on.
Aw, shucks.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.